Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. All right, look there at verse 5. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. All right, let's pray.
Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've discussed the multitudes of conversions taking place through the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. First, you had the 3,000 that were saved and baptized and added to the church on the day of Pentecost. And then you had 5,000 that were saved in Solomon's porch after the healing of the man that was lame from birth. And after that, there were multitudes and then multiplying multitudes of Jewish people that were getting saved in Jerusalem. It came to the point that the high priest declared, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." And boy, I wish that it could be said of our church that everyone in town knows what Lighthouse Baptist Church believes and where they are and what they stand for. And certainly we've tried to get our message out, but the early church, because there were such multitudes being saved, the Sanhedrin said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." They were upset because everyone was talking about Jesus and His resurrection. And, you know, they thought they had been done with Jesus. They got Him falsely tried and got Him condemned and had Him nailed to a cross and put in a tomb. They thought it would all be over. And instead now they're dealing with tens of thousands of Christian converts in their own city. First, they threatened the apostles, and that didn't work, so they beat the apostles. When that did not stop them, they arrested a deacon named Stephen. And Stephen stood there and preached and went all the way from Abraham to Jesus and in his Bible sermon. And they became so angry, they took him outside illegally and stoned him to death. And Saul of Tarsus stood by and held their jackets so they wouldn't get blood upon their clothes while they stoned Deacon Stephen to death. Now this morning we're going to discuss what took place next in chapter 8. In a pivotal chapter in church history in which the first church was split and scattered. Not by upset church members or lazy preachers, but by God Himself, who took that church and scattered it, and through that greatly furthered the gospel. We're going to see how, in this chapter, how the word great is used in three primary references from which we'll draw the main points, the main headings in our message. First, notice a great persecution. A great persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now Stephen, the deacon, had sealed his testimony with his blood. He was the first martyr of the church age. They made good deacons back then, didn't they? Amen. And here you had Stephen that stood up for Jesus Christ, was just out witnessing and preaching the gospel, was dragged in before the Sanhedrin, boldly proclaimed the gospel, and was stoned to death. Verse number 3 says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Now here Saul of Tarsus has come on the scene, the man who would later become the Apostle Paul. But here he's not a preacher of the gospel, but a persecutor of believers. He made havoc. The word havoc means waste, destruction. It means wide and general destruction. I mean, he was not just picking on the church, folks. He was systematically destroying the church of Jerusalem. It says that he would go to every house. Now, I'm not sure if that means that he was going into individual homes and looking for individual believers and their families, or if, because the church had no meeting place like we enjoy today, that they were meeting in houses, and so he would break into their secret meetings or he'd break into their church services and he would arrest everyone that was present. And the Bible says he was hailing them. Now I used to think that that meant, you know, like hail, hail, you know, we're all here. But actually the word hailing means he was dragging them in, hauling them in. And possibly in chains, possibly in irons, he was dragging them in and then he was throwing them in prison. Saul was systematically making havoc of the church. He said in Acts 26 and verse 9. In his later years, obviously, he said, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, when they were put to death, or he said, many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, persecuted them even unto strange cities. Can you picture? What I think is that when Stephen was martyred, it was almost like a dog that got a taste for blood. And I think that Saul, when Stephen died, Saul was so enraged against the church that he was like a mad dog on the loose. It's hard to imagine a man so motivated. He said, I thought with myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I broke into their homes, I arrested them in their services, I dragged them into prison, I shut them up in prison, which means he put them away, locked the door, left them there. He said, I dragged them into their synagogues and compelled them to blaspheme. It was a practice of the time and for many centuries that in the beginning of the synagogue services, they would read a list of heretics. And Jesus was one of the heretics they would mention. And he would drag the Christians in there and he would compel them or force them, try to make them blaspheme the name of Jesus and declare him a heretic. And he said when they were put on trial and the sentence was death, he said, I, as part of the Sanhedrin, I raised my hand and I voted yes, put them to death. There was a great persecution. Christians were suffering, but God had a providential plan in place. Folks, when are we going to realize that God's always in control? Amen? And God in His providence can make all things work together for good. Everything that was happening was going to fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 4 it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, try to put yourself in their place. I mean, here, you're afraid to go to church. You don't know if Saul is going to break in and arrest you and throw you in prison. People are leaving the city, perhaps going back to where they have relatives or going to find other jobs. I mean, their whole lives are disrupted because they're Christians. We want to be Christians and not have our lives disrupted. That's not how it works. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, everything was upside down. He gets turned right side up. And those who are still upside down don't always appreciate it. And here the Christians, they're being scattered abroad. And they're going into other parts of Judea and other parts some are going farther north up towards Damascus. But Jesus has said in Acts 1:8, you should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. Now God had already given them the places for their ministry. They were to serve in Jerusalem. They were to go into Judea, which was the northern area, Galilee being the most northern, Judea, right around Jerusalem, Samaria south, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they had done what so many churches do. You know, they're in their spot. They got the mega church going and everyone's happy with that and there's no missionaries being sent out. And I'm not sure that God didn't say, all right, if you won't obey Acts 1:8, I'll send Acts 8:1. And I'll scatter you. Because I want the gospel to go into all the world, not just into your city here. And so he scattered them abroad, and some went into Judea, some went to the uttermost parts, which at the time was going all the way up to Damascus and Cyprus and other areas, which we'll see. And so they were preaching the word. Now, not everyone is called to be a pastor or called to missionary leadership. Did you know that anyone can proclaim the word? Anyone can be a soul winner. Amen? Anyone can be a witness. Can I tell you something? That being a witness, I think we have a wrong conception these days of what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Being a witness doesn't mean me letting you know that I'm a Christian. Being a witness means me telling you how you can become a Christian. Well, when I was unsaved, I was in Virginia. I mean, Virginia's got Baptist churches in every corner. You think Texas has a lot of churches? And churches everywhere. And I saw all the t-shirts with scriptures on the back and bumper stickers and all that sort of thing. And I recognized the fact that, hey, there's Christians around me. But not one of them ever told me how I could become a Christian. Never was given a gospel tract. Never was invited to church. You know who the first real witness I ran into was? A young man in high school who invited me to come to church. He wasn't just concerned that I knew he was a Christian. He was concerned that I would become a Christian. And Christians ought to, I mean, it's great. I'm always glad that we're not hiding in a closet about our faith. We certainly shouldn't be ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. But the world needs more than to see our t-shirts and our bumper stickers. They need to hear the gospel on how they can be saved. Witnessing to them. These Christians went out and they went everywhere, and it says they were preaching the word. You know, as I study Acts, it seems like back then almost every man was a preacher in some way. Acts chapter 7 is the deacon's sermon. Stephen standing and preaching. Stephen wasn't a pastor. He was a deacon. He stood there and preached. Philip here was not the apostle Philip. He was Deacon Philip. Yet he's down there preaching. Every Christian ought to be able to stand up and tell others about Jesus Christ. Ought at least be able to stand up and give a testimony of what God's done in your life and how they can be saved. And so they're scattered abroad, but they're preaching the word. Now the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, risking their lives. I believe that they stayed because Jesus told them to. He said, you're to be a witness in Jerusalem. If everyone else is gone, then the apostles have to stay. Can't leave them without a witness. In Acts 11:19, it says, now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Listen now, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now, the church had to progress a little bit. You know, people aren't perfect. People have to grow. And the early church had a little bit of difficulty understanding how the non-Jews fit into this plan of God. And so the early churches, they're scattered abroad, they're preaching, but they're preaching to their own people. And no one has yet preached unto the Gentiles. And that's where you find in chapter 8, the man who could be considered the first foreign missionary, Philip. Notice in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now we have to understand that Samaria was not a Jewish province. Samaria was a different ethnicity, had a different religion. They were next door, but they were not the same people. The Samaritans had a history that is recorded in the Bible. When Babylon conquered Israel, they took the Jews out of the land, most of them, and they brought in Babylonians and Assyrians to replace them. And the Babylonians and Assyrians that came into the land of Samaria brought their gods with them. Some of them intermarried with the Jews who were left behind. And then over time, their religions were mingled into what Matthew Henry called a mongrel religion. You ever seen an old mongrel dog? A little bit of everything? My dad used to say Heinz 57, got a little 57 varieties in you. So it was a mongrel religion of a little bit of Babylonianism, a little bit of Assyrianism, a little bit of different religion, Canaanitism, a little bit of Judaism, all mixed in together, and it developed over time. You know, there's still religions around today that have a little bit of paganism, a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, and a little bit of voodoo, and a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Christianity, all mixed in together. Now, the thing to remember is that the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along with each other. Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They were very racist toward them. Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And so they didn't get along. Now, Jesus is the one who broke the barrier. Y'all remember that in John chapter 4? He must needs go through Samaria. Met the woman at the well. The woman had been married 5 times, now living with a man. She was there at the well. And Jesus said, I can give you water. And she said, you don't even have a bucket. Remember that? He said, well, give me a drink. And she said, I'll give you living water. And she got saved, brought the whole city out. Many of them got saved as well. And now you have Philip following the Lord's example and preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. Now listen, church, listen. It's always good for us to remember that the gospel is not just for one people group. Especially, it's not for people like us. The gospel is for every person on the earth. It is for every nation. It is for every creature, the Bible says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just those who are like you. Philip was able to see beyond racial and religious prejudices of his time to the needs of the Samaritan people. They needed Jesus Christ. Good soul winners and good Christians do not judge people by the color of their skin or their financial standing or what part of town they live in or what part of the country they live in. Well, you know, they're Southerners. They're all a bunch of hicks. They're all the country people. We're only like city people. We're like these kind of people. We've got to see beyond that kind of stuff and to see that people need Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see is great persecution. Next, we see great professions. In verse 8 it says, there was great joy in that city. Now why was there joy? Because in verse 5, Philip preached Christ unto them. Now, this Philip was not the apostle Philip. So how do you know? Because the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. This is Deacon Philip. He was introduced in chapter 6 when the first deacons were chosen. He went down and began preaching Christ unto them. Verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And there's great joy in the city. There were miracles taking place. In verse number 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, in the early days of Acts, God was showing all kinds of signs and wonders. Not all the time, but sometimes. And it was a testimony to the world that the message they were preaching was the truth. Now, with the completion of the New Testament, we don't have signs and wonders. In fact, the Bible warns us about lying wonders and lying signs and deceitful miracles. So don't be fooled by stuff that you might see. Right now, people have to believe the Word of God. There's not going to be signs in the sky and there's not going to be miracles on primetime television to convince people. You have to believe the Word of God. Now, he began to preach, and the people, notice in verse 6, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Can I tell you, listen now, one of the hardest things about winning people to Christ is just getting them to take heed to what you're trying to tell them. I've often said this, if I could get people to just sit down at their own kitchen table with just me and a Bible for half an hour of their life, half an hour of their life, I think that I can win 75% of them to the Lord, at least. I know that in my own personal soul winning, when I have a chance to go through the whole gospel presentation, I see more saved than not saved. The problem is sometimes I knock on their door and they don't have time. They won't listen. They're afraid. It's hard to be a preacher these days. There's not as much respect as there used to be. I mean, even when people visit the church, they won't give me their address. When they do give me their address, they won't answer the door. When they leave a phone number, they don't answer their phone. They don't return phone calls or emails. It's like, how do I get you to listen to me? I can't even get you to listen to me. And with lost souls, it's that the hardest part is the devil stuffs their ears with stuff and to try to get them to sit still long enough. That's why sometimes God has to, for some people, they're so hard-headed, God has to break them down to nothing and let them hit rock bottom where finally they'll listen to the gospel message. So they gave heed. They began to listen. And when they heard the gospel, men and women and families were getting saved and getting baptized. And there was great joy because Christ had come into their hearts. You know, it's a happy thing to get saved. It's a happy thing to see other people getting saved. Boy, you're missing out on the great joys of life if you're not involved in getting folks saved. And there was joy in that city. Now, notice in verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, I believe that this refers to the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Amen? He indwells you permanently. He's the seal of your inheritance. So we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but God tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not evidenced by speaking and jabbering unknown languages that aren't languages. But it is evidenced by a boldness and a bold witness and the fruit of the Spirit. And these Christians, they were saved, but they had not yet enjoyed the Spirit-filled life. Now when Peter and John came down, the influence of Peter and John was so strong that these people wanted what they had. And so they laid hands on them, prayed for them to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they did. I don't think that's so unusual. I know when I was a young preacher, I asked several old men if they would lay hands on me and pray over me in private. And they would put their hands upon me and pray and ask God to bless my ministry and to fill me with His Spirit and to bless my ministry with souls. Nothing wrong with that. I think the thing there was the desire on my part to be filled with the Spirit and their influence in my life, because I saw the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives and I wanted what they had, and I asked them to pray for me. And I think that is what was taking place here in chapter 8. These Christians, we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit like you have, and would you pray for us and lay hands on us? And they did, and they received the Holy Ghost and He filled them, and they enjoyed the Spirit-filled life. What we see here is not an ecstatic experience that doesn't mention them speaking in tongues. It just simply says that they received the Holy Spirit, that they were filled, and there was some filling in their life that, hey, they now had what the other disciples had. But we see here a great persecution, and then we see a great joy as they profess their faith in Christ and followed Him in baptism. All right, thirdly, we see a great pretender. A great pretender in verse number 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now here's a man who I think we could pretty accurately describe as a witch doctor. Amen? Guys, he's bewitching people. Now some say that the word for sorcery in the Greek is very similar to our word for pharmaceuticals or for medicines. And quite possibly he was using hallucinogenic drugs or narcotics to bind the people to himself and influence their minds and behavior. Certainly we find him practicing black arts, witchcraft, sorcery. And he had built up himself in that area so that everyone from the greatest in town, from the mayor in town, all the way down to the littlest child, said that Simon was the power of God. But he was a great pretender. He was a deceiver. Now, it may be that there was satanic power behind his work. Y'all believe in Satan? Someone was telling me about a book, and I can't find it in print, from the China Inland Mission, called Demons Debased. And it was describing how when the missionaries go into some of these areas out in the mountains where the gospel light had never been, and they were dealing with these people who literally were demon-possessed. And describing the experience. I've been trying to find a copy because I want to read this, and all I've read is about this book. And how they were casting these demons out, not through stuff like Hollywood puts out there, but they were dealing with real demons. And they were showing forth real power. Hey, Satan's real. And where there's little gospel light, he's very powerful. And so, here's this man. Now, we don't know if he had satanic power, if he was just using his sorcery and his and deceitfulness to deceive the people. But one thing is certain, that Philip was messing up his racket. Really messing up his plans. Now this leads us up to one of the most questionable conversions in the New Testament. In verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, as you read on through the story, you have to ask yourself the question. Did Simon really get born again? Did he really get saved? Or was he just trying to get in on the action for this new religion? Was he trying to ingrain himself into the church so that he could become a powerful person there as he had been outside the church? Did Simon get saved? Or did Simon make a career decision? Now, the evidence against Simon is found in his attempt to purchase God's power from Peter. Notice in verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now, I'm sorry, folks, you don't go to the church bookstore and buy this. You don't order it through Sword of the Lord's website. You just can't go and buy the ability or to buy spiritual power. And he offered them money, saying, "Hey, give me this too." I don't know if he was kind of winking at them from the side and saying, "Hey, listen, I know how this stuff works. Sell me your trick and how you're doing this." But verse 20, Peter had a strong answer. He said, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, if a preacher were to say things like this today, the guy he said it to would leave, his sister would leave, his sister's friend would leave the church, they'd take it down to the barber shop, and the barber shop barber would leave the church, and everyone would leave the church. How dare the preacher talk to someone like that? Peter said, "Your heart's not right with God. You're in the bond of bitterness and iniquity." And he said, you have no part in this matter. Your heart is wrong. You think the gift of God can be purchased with money?" So it's a questionable conversion. Say, "Preacher, where do you stand on this?" Well, verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself believed also." Verse 12 says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." I have a hard time saying that in verse 12 they were saved because they believed, and in verse 13 he wasn't saved, though it says he believed also. It seems, you know, I've known a lot of folks get saved and go back to their old ways. Far too many, actually. And I believe that he did get saved, but that he then, after being around for a while, you know, it was a little bit of time before Peter and John came down, that he got to falling back in his old ways and his old way of thinking. And I also think that his soft answer in verse 24, he said, "Then answered Simon and said, Pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." Seems like he had a little bit of repentance there towards God. So, I think that he got saved, but here's my point. You don't want to have a big question mark on your conversion. Well, there's some people, I mean, the best you can say is, "Man, I hope they got saved." Amen. You come to the point of burying them, and you think, "Man, I hope that what they did when they were 9 years old was real, because there hadn't been anything since in the last 90 years. You don't want to leave a big question mark in the minds of others concerning whether you got saved or not. You want people to say, "Yeah, he got saved. His life was so transformed. It's amazing." You don't want to have a testimony of a questionable conversion. And then it is a reminder to us that, hey, just because you got saved doesn't mean you can't fall back in your old ways. So, he was a great pretender. Now, whether he was saved or not, I believe that he was. I take the scripture at value. But certainly we recognize the fact that there's a big question mark stuck on his story. Hey, listen, folks, don't die leaving people wondering where you've gone. Don't die and leave this world and leave the Christians in your life wondering, "Man, he says he was saved, but there was no fruit ever." Leave a clear testimony, not only verbally, but also through a converted, transformed life.